Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining me, Andrea Schwartz, along with Mark Rushdoony and Martin Salbretti for the 69th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is August 23rd, 2026. We live in a time when almost every social problem seems to produce a demand that something be done about it. Yet ultimately, two competing beliefs about what is wrong with mankind remain. One says that the fundamental problem is man himself, man's sin. The other says that the fundamental problem is man's circumstances, his environment, his economic condition, or the social structures around him. Those two perspectives lead to very different solutions. If the issue is sin, changing circumstances cannot ultimately solve it. But if the problem is the environment, then changing society's structures becomes the means of changing man himself. In Dr. Rushdoony's book, Law and Liberty, he calls socialism a perpetual civil war, arguing that socialism and its numerous variants are determined to maintain their solution of reorganizing society while convinced that their solutions can never be wrong. So, Mark, embedded in the belief that socialism's solutions can never be wrong is the idea of infallibility. Explain that idea and how it shapes socialism's approach.
Well, a point my father made numerous times is that man is a creature, and therefore man's thinking is not truly original. He doesn't create anything. He only interprets in terms of his creaturehood. And man has to borrow God's categories of thought. And you mentioned infallibility. Infallibility means something is certain. It's transcendent to man. If man denies infallibility to God, he's going to put that infallibility effectively in another place. And inevitably, man is going to put it in himself at some level. My father also wrote a lot about humanism, and humanism was an inevitable occurrence because the promise of Satan to Eve was, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Humanism is the attempt of man to be as gods and to determine for himself what is right and wrong. And so defining good and bad, defining the moral order, has been taken by man into his realm. And so man transfers these ideas. Well, socialism is basically an aspect of this humanistic rebellion and trying to take God's categories of thought and redirect them and force them into different definitions. But socialism is, in effect, becomes a worldview. We use that term in Christian thought and education a lot. A worldview says this is the way things are, and man has to conform to this reality. Well, Marxism and socialism are basically a worldview. It says this is the reality. This is the way things are, and now we have to interpret everything in terms of this truth. So they begin with a truth. So there's really a religious presupposition, a religious assumption that this is the true, I believe my father's phrase was, the true order of the ages. So they establish what is real, and they said, now we must conform to that, and you must conform to it. And if you're not conforming to this reality that we have defined and identified, then you become an enemy to all other men, and we must make you comply. So that's where the idea of infallibility comes in. Their worldview, and man has to conform to that reality as they've defined it.
I think we can also add that infallibility is a property of divinity, of a God, because a God is omniscient and therefore would know all things. And consequently, everything the God says is always true all the time, everywhere. And consequently, when you have a false God, when man creates his own God, when he projects himself into divinity, especially through the mechanism of the state, then the state embodies that property of infallibility. because otherwise, who would trust it? You don't trust an incoherent God that makes mistakes. At that point, what kind of God makes mistakes? And so upholding the state, the modern power state as a God, requires the doctrine of infallibility, because either God is going to be infallible or man's going to be infallible. And that's why Dr. Rushdoony calls infallibility an inescapable concept. You're going to have it because you're going to either put your God in the heavens on his throne where he belongs, the creator God, or you're going to cobble together your own God and in the mirror. And therefore, infallibility follows. And the God of socialism is what Rushdoony called man magnified. We trust in man magnified. The state multiplies man into a power, and therefore that power is entrusted and doesn't make mistakes. And by definition, that creates all the kind of frictions we're going to talk about today, where the Civil War comes in. If the state isn't making mistakes, where are all the problems coming from? And consequently, this leads to blame shifting, reattribution of blame. If there are problems in the society and the infallible God, the state, is operating things, then the blame must be placed not on the state, but on something, someone and something else. And therefore, adversity and hostility is built into the system, baked in, as we say, because the infallible God protects itself by reattributing the mistakes to something else. And therefore, we demonize and create new enemies, whether they be the people or other systems, always something metaphysical, because by man asserting infallibility for the state and then seeing problems, he's going to say that those problems are metaphysical. They're not moral problems that require regeneration. They're rather a matter of shifting the pieces on the chessboard around and rearranging it to make the omelet and break the eggs, as Lenin said. To make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs, you have to kill a few million people, but then the result works. And so that's the problem with infallibility. It becomes a springboard for the state's subsequent actions, the socialistic view's subsequent actions, and how they handle the mistakes that arise and how they reattribute the blame to other sectors of society. And then that creates the hostility and the friction and the war between man and man. So the peace is not going to be possible if man is infallible, because men are saying different things, and the results of man's false infallibility are endemic and dangerous and obvious. Therefore, the state has to really double down on pointing out these guys are the bad guys, these are the traitors. This is Marjorie Traitor Greene, for example, as they say it nowadays.
Right. The latest. So can I interject here? Because this was sort of the framing of my next question, that if the state or the socialists are infallible and can never be wrong, then you've got a problem. So this idea of a perpetual civil war implies that we've got to cover up the mistake, we've got to attribute it to someone else. And I think anytime you have a divide and conquer kind of mindset, you need instigators. You need people to foment disagreement. And oftentimes the average person doesn't detect that they're pawns on the chessboard. They actually believe that one group is bad and the other group is good. I was going to hope you would talk about that a little bit in terms of who the instigators are.
Well, the instigators are those who would benefit from setting in motion something that deflects blame and puts them in the high seat. Because if you're the critic, you're standing over the person or the thing you're criticizing, because you are now mounting critique, which puts you in the driver's seat. And of course, this conflicts with the brings forth a doctrine that Dr. Rushdoony talks about. It's a humanistic doctrine and a dangerous one, and he spent three separate essays on it, the doctrine of selective depravity. That means that only a certain sector of the society is the source of the problems. And it's either racial or religious or spiritual or economic, the billionaires. I've said it probably, I think I've seen 20 times in the last week, people saying it's impossible for a billionaire to be a moral person, but the poor are intrinsically moral. So now they have the class warfare baked into their discussion. And so this is known as the doctrine of selective depravity. And therefore, you focus all your attention on saying the problem is the Talmudists, or the problem are these folks, or this. And this is also foments conflict inside the society. You have a perpetual conflict, because then you have good and bad, and you're galvanized to act. If you're saying, you know, Hitlerian Germany, everyone was very clear on who the bad guys were because they were told, and it became policy, and it was enacted, and it was considered the moral thing to do because they were so bad, as opposed to the biblical position, which is everyone is equally bad in all categories, which is to say total depravity is the case, not selected depravity, total depravity, and it's a common inheritance of all people. And by using selective depravity, we are taking the light beam of Scripture off of ourselves and onto someone else. And that, of course, is the free lunch that we want in order to have our way, because we're not the bad guy. We're the good guy because we're exposing the bad guy. We're exposing that race. We're exposing that religion. We're exposing that ideology, that political party, whatever it might be. And we don't see human beings as moral agents anymore. We see them as different pawns in different chess sets. This is the black chess set, the white, brown chess, the pink, whatever it is. Boom, boom, boom. Selective depravity is what ensures a conflict society. And this is what socialism always brings into bear, because there must be an enemy of some kind. And it can't be everybody, including the socialists. So they already have drawn a line. We're the good guys. And therefore, somewhere out there, we will help you find who the bad guys are. And that's the doctrine of selective depravity at work. And it destroys every society that adopts it. And to the extent that we've adopted it, and we have, it'll destroy us. And so only biblical faith rectifies that, because it puts regeneration first. It puts everyone on the same level, all sinners, all liars, as Romans 3:4 says. And we need to work in terms of that vision of Scripture, which actually gives the solution. Because apart from Scripture, there is no solution to the problem. Selective depravity has no solution except the absolute extermination of all people who are in the disfavored class, or category, or religion, or race. Yeah. See, that's how it plays. And so only the Christian faith says, well, you know, Zion is transnational. It includes the Ethiopians, the Babylonians, the Tyre, Egypt, you know, just as Psalm 87 puts forth. And that's the exciting part. But you can't get there if you have a doctrine of selective depravity. You've already sold out to humanism at that point, and the socialists are very happy to feed you with the fuel for the fire for selective depravity and its implications, and it destroys societies.
All right, Mark, progress is a word that appears quite frequently when socialistic ideas are proposed. Of course, the question is, how is progress defined, and who gets to define it? Is there a biblical way to view progress?
Well, theologically, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's why a theological understanding of life and our purpose and our calling is so important. And when Christians depreciate that and they get lost in the life, as people call it, you know, they're just living life, and they lose sight of their purpose of serving the kingdom in some way, in some capacity, then they lose that overall picture. Man does need a purpose in life. Man needs an overall picture. You mentioned progress. Well, in fact, a few years ago, nobody wanted to call themselves socialists. Now it's back, and now they're actually calling themselves democratic socialists. But a few years ago, it was avoided like the plague. So they wanted to call themselves progressives. It was just a semantic trick. But the question then is, what is progress? And that is measured in terms of your worldview. And if you have a Christian worldview, then ultimately we know the kingdom of God will prevail. And we're failing to the extent that our culture and our works are not advancing the cause of Christ and his righteousness. And that's how we have to measure things. All these things, you know, it seemed very intimidating. Remember, you know, a few years ago, we all lived through the, you know, in the era of the Soviet Union. And the great threat that people saw politically and even in Christian circles was the future vis-a-vis the work, the Soviet Union and its effect. We all thought we were going to live in the environment of the communist threat. Now it's come back to us, but in a very, very different way. So the work goes on, but communism isn't our great threat. Socialism is not a great threat. They can do great damage, and they have done tremendous damage, but ultimately they fall by the wayside, just as the Roman Empire fell by the wayside. It collapsed from its own weight. and humanism collapses. But God lets us live through the damage of our own stupidity. And I think socialism today really represents our own stupidity and man's refusal to do things God's way. And so the lure of socialism is that it's somebody else's to blame. And all I have to do is go with this program and this idea, and somehow social justice will prevail if certain people are dealt with. And in the past, we've done it with other people. We've done it with Jews, with blacks, capitalists. We've done it with foreigners. We've done it with the poor. We've done it with the rich. We want to identify, as Martin said, some element of society that are truly depraved. They're the ones that have to be dealt with. And if only we can get rid of them as the problem, then we will be sitting pretty. And that's the allure of socialism and communism. It's somebody else that's to blame for everything.
And we were talking about progress. Like Marx said, a biblical worldview has a certain concept of what that is. It would be natural resources created by God with human labor, blessed by God, under God's guidance, yields material goods that therefore improve the state of the world. And the scriptures speak about these kind of things. For example, we see the kind of progress in education today that the humanist state has. In fact, it's a negative progress. By any measure, the students in the public schools are doing worse. And worse. And also we take a look, for example, that's dear to my heart, is how we're dealing with poverty. You know, the socialistic state always says they're going to solve the problem either by making everybody poor, solve the problem, or they have a war on poverty. And of course, that's a massive failure. There was no progress. They actually made things worse because of how they distributed the funds. It wasn't God's way. But God says, if you follow his laws, particularly the poor tithe, we talk about this a lot, you shall have no poor among you. And Israel, the one time it actually was obeying those laws very, very well, in the Maccabean era, about 187 roughly BC, they didn't have any poor among them. And this was documented when the couriers and the agents from Alexander the Great came through to steal the money out of the temple treasury. He says, well, yeah, we have this money. It was set aside for the poor. We couldn't give it to the poor because there weren't any poor to give it to, basically. That's what it was stored up for, because they were following God's law. So that's why when God's law progresses and shows actual progress, that is going to be blacklisted and prevented from being known. This is an unwelcome message that God's way solves problems and creates progress that's true and lasting and real. And so then men say, no, it has to be man's way, and we're going to throw that out, and we're going to do it with our welfare system and these entitlement programs, and boom, the problem gets worse and worse. So what is progress in this light? Another interesting area that humanism claims for progress is a notion of purges. Dr. Rushdoony speaks about the issue of the purges in Russia and the purges that occurred in China, Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge purges, where we say that we're going to take this particular class or group and we're going to remove them, because once they're removed, we will have progress. They're the impediment to progress, is this group. If we purge out the bad, then the good will be able to thrive. We'll get rid of the tares so the wheat can grow. That's their doctrine of progress. And so progress is created by attacking and getting rid of and purging these things out. What's the biblical view? In the biblical view, the purge is real, but it's purging the sin out of man at the heart level. And so the results and the fruitfulness that man delivers to himself and his fellow man improves and becomes more fruitful as a result, rather than the case being that the way of the transgressors is hard, and God does not bless the ground for our sake, but curses it, right? Or we learn that the ground will not yield her strength to us because we're pouring innocent blood into it, and it cries out for that. We need to see that the scripture says, yeah, there's a purge that's required, and that's what's called sanctification, and we need to be inviting all of our fellow Christians to walk more and more in conformity with what God requires, and that would then have fruit in the society that you live in, and then we would have progress as a result. And that's the kind of progress, the kind of purge that scripture is talking about, purging out the old man, which is an individual thing in the heart, so the new man might shine and not be burdened by the weight of sin upon him that drags us down, all of us individually. But sin is the problem that needs moral regeneration as a solution, not the purges where you say, these are the bad guys, we're going to kill them or put them in gulags, or threaten them with death if they don't do what we say, or don't manipulate the documents to assert that we're doing the right thing and we're doing well. By the way, this notion about progress is very interesting. Why is it that so many times there's a Christian school or homeschoolers that are taken to court, and the last thing that the court wants to hear is to see what the test results are, the state's own test results on the children? which shows that, in fact, they're doing very, very well, that they have progress in their education, because this, of course, casts a negative light on the progress that the state is offering instead. So what do? You purge out the truth, you purge out the better progress in order to shine a light on the miserable progress or even negative progress that the state has and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Use public schools, even though they're destroying your children. It's interesting, the things that humanism intends to purge. They want to purge out anything that sounds like, yeah, homeschools are effective, get more kids into Harvard per capita, whatever the statistic might be. It's an embarrassment to the other side, and a God hates to be embarrassed.
So as a follow-up, it's funny when you give your answer, you're sort of leading me into the next question. So one of the first casualties, Rush Dooney says, of socialism is truth. And so you have to redefine it, and it becomes a very fluid term. And that opens the door to tyranny. And you just kind of described it in terms of, we've got to get rid of this group that we said we're not being well educated, but oh my gosh, they really are being well educated. So now we have to say, socially, they're not integrated with other people. They're not entertaining other ideas. So would you say, and maybe this is an overly simplistic statement, that the true target of socialism is and has always been biblical faith? Because what biblical faith says is man's problem is he's at war with God. The state, socialistic state, doesn't want to admit that. Would you say that that really is it in a nutshell?
Yeah, of all the humanistic competition for socialism, most of those do not pose a serious threat to socialism. They can be tolerated to an extent by socialism because they admit the fundamental premise of the supremacy of man. If you're a libertarian anarchist, supremacy of man. But it's individual man, you know, isolated man, insulated man, man as an island, but still man. And so once you yield the premise that man is the god of the system, then you simply say your problem is that you're simply picking the wrong man. You're picking yourself, where it really is the state that we've all agreed is going to be embodying the divinity of humanity. And that's why humanism is known as a non-theistic religion. The Supreme Court declared it as such because it has a category of ultimates. And one of the ultimates is the state. The state is ultimate authority. There is no higher authority, according to humanism, than the U.S. Constitution. There's no higher authority for money as socialist than the notions that are, say, floated in Karl Marx's writings. So those become now the new scriptures. But bringing in Christian faith, this now undercuts the entire premise of every humanistic system because it has a God that's external to man's little world. In fact, that created man's world and therefore holds all men accountable. That means that the humanistic gods, whether they be the anarchist's God of self-ownership or the socialist God of the state, all those are called unto account as illegitimate and consequently are under attack. We do not bow the knee to them. In fact, the Christians in ancient Rome were not willing even to put a little bit of incense on a censer and say, Caesar is Lord. They say, nope, Christ is Lord. And so already that conflict is a mortal one between the two realms. Despite how good a citizen a Christian could be in ancient Rome, he did not accept the premise of the ultimacy of the Roman system and of the Roman God, which was really the state. The pantheon of the named gods was basically served at the behest of the Senate, which could raise and lower gods at will, as opposed to the biblical God. He says, I am, and there's none beside me, and none can stay my hand. So that's a pretty interesting position, is that we have here the people who believe in a God that not only supersedes, but claims to be inexorable and will defeat our God. The Christian claim is that the humanist gods will all be defeated. They'll all be like Dagon and fall over face first in front of whatever God's people are doing at that point in time. And they all become subservient and all become destroyed as a consequence. In fact, all the nations that defy God are described as becoming like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, which the wind blows away and no place is found for them. So we actually have a doctrine of the destruction of all these other things, the destruction of socialism, destruction of anarchism, because all these things are absorbed in the kingdom of God as he regenerates and converts the souls of people. As the Great Commission is actually kept by his people, then, of course, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not the socialist's will that's done on earth as it is in the mind of a socialist. It's God's will that's done as it is with the angels in heaven, which do his commandments all the time, as Psalm 103, verse 20 teaches. So yeah, there's an interesting doctrine there when you think about it. Where do they take it? Well, they have to understand that there is a clash here. And so they want to educate our children to say, no, your position is too elitist. You believe in a God that is over everybody else in the world by dint of having created everything and having redeemed it by the blood of his Son. And this is not a very democratic doctrine. And this is where folks like John Dewey are right. It is not a democratic doctrine. It's the truth.
No stipulated.
Yeah. So, and that's why we have this mortal conflict between Christendom and socialism, among other things. I think socialism is a very good expression, very broad expression of all the attempts to create heaven on earth. I believe socialism is what drove the Tower of Babel project back in Genesis 11, etc., because that was what the mission was, is to unite everybody and to create heaven on earth, and to have something that Dr. Shri says would be a preemptive protection against this vengeful God up there. So we will protect ourselves, and therefore we won't have to deal with them. We'll just deal with each other. And God simply scatters all men in the imagination of their hearts. That's what he does. And this is what I think Mary makes a point of in the Magnificat, that he scatters the wicked in the imagination of their hearts. And that's important. That word is actually, I think, dianoia. It means completely, through their entire mind, all their thinking process is God's going to scatter it. So all socialist thought is abstruse and esoteric and detailed and economic, it might sound like, and reasonable, because humanism tries to sound reasonable, is all going to be scattered. And so the Christian is, in fact, pitted against that, and he does it in love for his fellow man. He's not going to tolerate that his fellow man is going to be in bondage to this system, because socialism does, in fact, entail bondage.
Right. Mark, you mentioned earlier that there was a time where calling yourself a socialist would certainly not be something that most people would do. But as you pointed out, now identifying yourself as a democratic socialist somehow carries this idea that you're more advanced or enlightened. And I think we can attribute a lot of that to public education and media. However, your father pointed out in this chapter that sometimes the failures of socialism are obvious. And he used the term that you get temporary socialistic thaws, which was a concept that I thought was really interesting. And I ask you to explain what he meant by that and how it actually fits into the larger argument of what we're talking about today.
Well, in our form of socialism, which uses democratic institutions, politics is involved. And politics has always been good at identifying that which resonates with the electorate. And so periodically, statists even know maybe we pushed a little hard, maybe we better back off. And so they put on another face, one that's a little bit more appealing, one that's less hard-nosed. But these thaws are for the political effect. They're not substantial. And sometimes the thaw is just a PR expression. And we know how politicians can express things that are very artificial. In other words, they just put a good face on thing. There's an expression for how you phrase something and how you posture something. But this is... the statism has become pretty good at that and appealing to electorate. So, but it's very artificial, very temporary, and it's an illusion. It's meant to create a political effect, and that is to ease the discomfort of the people in the face of repression by the state. So Marxism has always been good at using media, which they tend to command, and they use this for the best effect of their policies. And so sometimes they ease off, but it means very, very little. They have an agenda, and they're moving forward with their agenda, even when it looks like they're softening.
Right. Like one step back, two step forward, and like, where are we? Okay, Martin, I think when Rush wrote about this in his book, Law and Liberty, and I don't remember exactly when it was published, but I do know it was before the 70s, or at least at the early 70s. I think that's the general idea. He talked about this idea of socialism moving from crisis to crisis and the language of crisis and emergency. Well, I think all of us who lived through COVID, lived through mad cow disease, lived through the aliens are going to get us, the meteors are going to get us. After a while, you begin to see, oh, this is the latest emergency. This is the latest crisis. Martin, why do you think so many people still buy into it? Do you think it's because they've lost what the most important fear is, to fear the Lord, as opposed to fear the next crisis?
Well, there's no question that fear can be leveraged by socialists, by politicians of all stripes. It doesn't have to be a socialist politician to use fear, by the way. And so this is one of the things that Christ releases us from, right? We read in Hebrews 2 that Christ released those who through fear of death all their life were subject to bondage. So it's a bondage due to a fear. So fear engenders a bondage of some kind to whoever's going to solve the problem. I want longevity vitamins and supplements so I don't die. I'm reading all the magazines on how I can live forever, et cetera, et cetera. I guess this is what I need to have, this particular ozone generator in my house to kill mold, because otherwise it'll kill me. And so man is always on this edge. He lives in perpetual fear. And only what Christ does in the heart removes fear, because we no longer fear death. If you don't fear death, then all the rest is small potatoes in comparison to the stepping across the chasm to eternity and to face the living God. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as we're told, especially if you haven't been prepared through Christ's work in your heart to be ready for that moment and have the answer that Christ stands for you. And then you obviously need to be in that boat. Because if you're in the other boat, it's not a very good thing. But a crisis is something that's very, very useful. In fact, this is what Rahm Emanuel famously said. He said, we never want to let a good crisis go to waste, which means that a crisis is an occasion, an opportunity for a politician then to gain some good. It was also called the old trick by Otto Scott to create an emergency and then use the emergency to increase the power of the state. And so each emergency ratchets up, but it never ratchets back down. We always have emergencies. So we have all these, for example, emergency orders that are present and in existence, and no one ever terminates them. So at any point in time, the government can simply say, well, we're under an emergency, because we've had emergencies going back for a couple of decades that we've never removed. We've always said they're still in place. And so we're using all these emergencies, and they're always a pretext for what? State action that's going to actually go beyond the bounds of the constitutional limits for our country. Because they say, well, this is an emergency. Obviously, the founders who wrote the Constitution wanted us to have the ability to deal with the emergency, right? And so we have to set aside the Bill of Rights on this one. We have to have a Patriot Act, and we have to have a surveillance that's massive, despite what the Bill of Rights might say in the Fourth Amendment, et cetera, et cetera. So all these things can be set aside on, because the emergency is what breathes life into expanding powers. Because if you have a constitution which proclaims that it's going to restrict powers, binding them with the chains of the constitution, we call it here in America, then what do you do to break that hold? Well, you need to use crises and emergencies. Oh, there's a crisis in education. Well, we need to throw money at it. So that crisis is then a trap reaches deep into your pockets and increases the taxation on property, for example, in most places. And so we use these crises and say, are you so heartless that you don't want to solve the crisis? Are you an idiot that you don't want to deal with the crisis? It's right here in our face. We have to do this now. This is an emergency. So the necessity is urged for setting aside our principles, setting aside protections, setting aside scripture. You know, we wouldn't want to be following the Bible, because in this crisis, obviously, that's the last thing we want to do. We'll get back to that when we get back to life to normal. That's not how it works with Scripture. You know, we don't follow a multitude to do evil, and we don't say that there's something wrong or defective with Scripture when you are entering an age of crisis. In fact, the reason you're entering into ages of crisis is because you've rejected Scripture. So that's the natural fruit of a state of situation, is that crises multiply because the failures of the state multiply, because it proceeds on false grounds on all the doctrines it teaches, all the positions it holds are faulty. So every solution it comes up with fails, and consequently the state will always be in the state of crisis. And that's why every year we've increased the amount of money spending for public schools, say, use that particular crisis. And every year they say it's not enough money. And so we are always on this hamster wheel that never ends. And it's not designed to end. It's designed to essentially drain us of all our capital in order to provide the vision for the socialist of the future, which is everyone trained to be a socialist and bowing the knee to the socialist God, the state. And then who doesn't is the part of the problem. And so the doctrine of selective depravity kicks back in. And then we have a crisis. Too many Christians is a crisis, right? The way that ancient Egypt saw it, we have a crisis. Too many Hebrews in Goshen. So let's start dealing with that. And we'll enslave them. And oh, goodness gracious, they have a deliverer coming out. And they start throwing their babies in the Nile. So there was a crisis. Well, they did what they thought made sense for Egypt as a state that represented a god, the Nile god or whatever god they might be. But nonetheless, they saw it as a state crisis. That, and by the way, most things are said, this is a crisis for the people in the country. But really, it's a crisis for the people at the top, because it reflects badly on them that they led us into the crisis. So they have to point out it was someone else's fault. But eventually, the electorate seems to get wise, but then they put in another charlatan, simply from a different party. They never actually saw the problem, because they never realized that the Christian solution, a biblical solution, is the only solution. But we keep putting in either compromised Christians or humanists who know how to tickle our ears. And the result is catastrophic for us. So we have a crisis in Christendom, right? Because we don't actually follow Scripture. And the crisis in humanism is baked into it. So between the two things, they have a very happy coexistence. And that's where the Christian who's serious represents the only serious challenge to that and the only solution to the crises, because the premise of the crisis is undercut. We put everything back on a biblical basis. You have problems with your economy, you need to go to honest weights and measures, just weights and measures. That's the last thing that the state wants to do, because its growth is premised on diverse weights and measures of inflating the currency. It cannot exist without monetizing debt and violating scriptural law and having what Micah calls the treasures of wickedness in their houses. And that's why Micah predicts that any such society falls apart from the middle. Your downfall shall proceed from the midst of you, from the middle of you, as Micah says. I think it's Micah 6:14, 6:12 to 6:14. And so that tells a lot. And that's exactly what every socialist state encounters. Their downfall comes from the middle of them, because the biblical solution is not the one they use. They reject that because their false god says different. Their false god says that economic theory follows Keynes, or it follows monetaristic theory, or it follows Marx, but never that it follows Scripture. And consequently, they fail, the crises persist, and they always have someone to blame.
So, Mark, you've pointed out in so many of our podcasts that so long as Christians are arguing whether or not God's law can be applied, should be applied, that socialism seems, even those who say they don't like it, it seems like this huge leviathan that can't be overcome. And yet the answer is right in the pages of Scripture. And so would you just speak a little bit, because I hear this a lot. Are people confused when Paul is saying we're no longer under the law? He's not throwing out the way society should live. He's talking about something else. Could you explain it? Because I think otherwise people won't see that the answer is following God's law.
We're no longer under the indictment of the law, and we're no longer under the indictment of the law because Christ has paid its penalty. Our indictment was nailed to the cross of Christ. And therefore, that's what Paul was really referring to when he said we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under its condemnation. Are we under its authority? Yes, of course we're under the authority of the law. Are we subject to the obedience of God's law? Yes, absolutely. And so we're still under the authority of the law. We're still under the jurisdiction of the law, but we're no longer under it as condemned men waiting for our execution. We're now new creatures in Christ. We've been restored, and our purpose now is to serve God. So when Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness," he was referring to God's law. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus was speaking as God. He always speaks as God. And so we cannot distinguish between the commandments of Jesus and the commandments that we see in the Old Testament. The law of God is the commandment of Father, Son, and Spirit. So creating these dichotomies, so much of what now passes for theology is actually very anti-Trinitarian, because it separates the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and it distinguishes between them, and it separates them, and it actually puts them one antagonistic to the other. That's why some Christian groups in modern times have emphasized more the work of the Spirit and less of the other two members of the Trinity, or they've emphasized Jesus Christ. But they're creating a dichotomies. They're creating a conflict. They're really creating a schizophrenia in the Godhead, and that is just intolerable theology.
And so along those lines, Martin, this Leviathan, I use that as an allusion, there is a solution, is it not? Is it not Christian reconstruction, applying God's law to every facet of life?
Yeah, and that's interesting because the scientific solution offered allegedly by socialism says we can solve these big problems, but you need a big mechanism. We need a big God in the state. We need to put the tax dollars there and give them the resources to solve these problems, and then man magnified is going to do these things. And God does not work in man's ways at all. In fact, he defies man's expectations. He begins small, and that throws people for a loop. They want to seize the levers of power, as they say. So just put some Christians in there and we'll take care of it and we'll run the ship. Well, the ship is the wrong ship to start with. And so we shouldn't be steering that ship to begin with. We need to be actually dealing with a different ship, the ship that God actually is going to sail into the future and shape the future. And so we have a different notion of how we proceed. We proceed from the ground up. Christian Reconstruction is exactly that. It's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ step by step, reconciling the world through what Christ has done for us, and then us becoming ambassadors, part of the process by which, to me, the world is transformed. And so there's a transformation process, and it's a moral transformation, and that's where people get hung up. They don't understand that God can use small things to defy the big, but that's exactly what he's always in the business of doing. He uses the weak to confound the strong, right? He uses the foolish to confound the wise, or the poor to confound the rich sometimes as well. So all this is to say is that the mechanisms by which the world will be renewed and changed for the better are not the ones that the humanists are putting into play. It's rather the faithfulness of the Christian in his particular spheres of influence that actually shapes the future. And that might sound silly, and what happens is that folks will say, let them have that little fiction, but then they start to see that Christians, as they work, are actually creating, say, parallel economies. They're creating areas where there's transaction of business in just weights and measures in a local area, and then God's covenantal blessings accrue and multiply those efforts. God's going to then bless rather than curse those efforts because they're premised on faithfulness to him and his law. And therefore, we have this positive feedback loop, as Dr. Gary North would like to call it. And once that's in effect, amazing things start to happen. And the world is transformed as a result. So it's the idea of the small changing the big that people have to stumble over. It's a matter of faith at that point. You simply say, I don't believe in a God that could do this. So of course, well, then your problem is your God's teeny. And you might as well just adopt maybe the big God of the humanists, but then of course you're going to be terrorized by that God, and you're going to probably be betrayed by that God too in due season, and they're going to want all of your money. Whereas God does amazing things with very small resources, but we're not even faithful with the small things, right? We don't tithe properly. The poor tithe is really one tithe every 3 years, so it's 3.3% of the increase. That wipes out poverty completely, but we don't do that. So these small things actually do the work. That's why I always fall back on that notion of the poor tithe being successful in Israel, the only nation in the world that actually got rid of poverty for several decades, at least up until the time that Christ came back. Then they fell back into their old habits, idolatry and enslavement and dealing with the poor improperly, which is why we have that poor widow throwing the two mites in. It's all she had, but that should not have been the case, that she was suffering so. So anyway, the point is that the transformations happen when people actually obey God's law, because then God's promises are in play, and they're all yea and amen in Christ, and they're also omnipotent promises from an omniscient God who actually does know everything and is infallible. And so we can take his promises and go to the bank with them and pray them back to him, saying, this is what we expect. We expect God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as that process takes place, earth becomes more heavenly because we're actually following what God's required. And we're doing it from a heart that is not hypocritical, among other things. We're doing it in faith. And once men step out in faithfulness, then God's responsible for the results. Under humanism, man's responsible for the results by definition. You know, the state is supposed to be responsible, and it claims any failure in the results is due to some other problem in the people, in the production, in whatever have you. So I think that's the way that we have to take a look at it. I should also point out that when we apply things scripturally, we are preserving the value of human language. I think this is a big deal because we are confronted with the use of language on all sorts of fronts. And Christians need to be wary of the fact that language is subject to, what would you call it, subversion. And we even have dealt with this topic many, many times. And so the subversion of language is used to make language a tool for the overthrow of God's kingdom and the establishment of the new towers of Babel that are coming online nowadays. And so this is a very interesting process by which language has been rerouted and used as a tool. Even Nietzsche said that he wanted to seize control of explanation itself, right? That's how, what a massive program that he had with language. He was going to say, we can use language as this massive tool to restructure reality and build the kind of world that we want. But that's not the case. The world is the way God made it, and language is a tool and a reflection of man's need to communicate God's words to each other, God's law to each other, God's intentions to each other, so that we can be faithful to him. So what's happened in turn is what? Anytime we have an attempt to return to biblical notions of language, that it speaks about meaning and truth and beauty, these things, they come back, the socialists come back with very, very hard with this notion, language is a repressive tool used by Republicans, capitalists, you name it, Christians, and therefore we need to reject the use of language. We need to be leery of everything coming out of the mouth of a Christian because they are using that as a repressive tool. Language is a repressive tool. Therefore, if they're trying to teach grammar in school, this is repression against people. So now we realize that even the things that we take for granted, the ability to communicate with each other, even that's under attack. And socialism needs to do this because it needs to take control of language too. Because language is a mechanism by which the truth could actually get through, like the gospel, right? Because we read from Paul, the gospel is not bound, the word of God is not bound. And this is something very much that humanists want to bind. And one way to do it is say, don't pay attention to them. They're using language to repress you. So the gospel, instead of being a release from all our evils, the gospel delivering us from that, if we walk in it, they see it as a repression because it attacks their God, which is the omnipotent state as they see it. So it's interesting to realize how even language is being brought to bear as a tool to promote socialism and to attack Christianity by essentially claiming language is an area where Christians have no right to even speak.
So Mark, we'll wrap up our time today with this. Socialism promises autonomy but leads to tyranny. The Bible calls for obedience, which leads to liberty. And that is the basis, I believe, of your dad's title of his book, Law and Liberty, which this chapter that we're talking about came from. But he ended the chapter with a quote from Proverbs 8:36, "All that hate me love death." Your father's point was something is ultimately at stake here. Are we talking life and death?
Yes, we are. We're talking ultimately about God's reality. And are we going to live in God's reality or are we going to fight against it? Adam and Eve and their fall into sin was a fight against God's reality. There was no legitimacy to the promise of Satan. And what they did in their attempt to be as gods was they introduced death into the world. So sin is never a good alternative. And yet, because we're sinners, man constantly tries to find some redeeming value in sin. He tries to find a way out of God's order in rebellion, and it never works. And at times, sin seems very powerful. You referred earlier to the idea of seeming Leviathan. Things seem so powerful, it seems as though they cannot be defeated. But I always take heart in the fact that I lived through the fall of the Soviet Union, which was the collapse of the Soviet Union. They tried to live the lie of Marxism, of communism, and it only differs from socialism in a relatively minor way. But they tried to live the lie. They tried to make it work, and it so collapsed, people finally, in mass, rose up and says, we can't live like this anymore. Literally, people were going without. And they did not turn to anything much better. They turned from communism to a crony kind of capitalism. So those who were in power basically just divvied up a lot of the best assets to their cronies. And that's what Russia is under now, and it's still an authoritarian statist regime. But yes, when we rebel against God, we're running away from reality. And ultimately, when you rebel against God, it's not going to work. It never works. And so socialism is not the ultimate threat. It's our rebellion against God that is the ultimate threat that we have to address. And so, yes, ultimately, the answer is redemption and regeneration. Ultimately, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to change men. Christian Reconstruction is basically addressing this is what Christians now, when they recognize that they're no longer running away from God, when they're no longer in rebellion against God, how do we act in conformity to this regenerate nature that we have? how do we live as new creatures in Christ? How do we now move forward? And it's not a simple political answer, but it's the hard work. But yes, rebellion, what the Proverbs was saying there is that rebellion against God is suicidal. And as we just look at the history of communism and socialistic regimes, they are destructive. They destroy the wealth, they consume the wealth, they consume the progress that has been accumulated by generations. They dissipate it. When my grandparents escaped from Armenia in 1915, they were for a few months in Russia. This is before the Russian Revolution. And my grandfather said that Russia was about 10 years behind the rest of Europe. And that was noticeable. But with the advent of communism, they fell further and further behind. And the people were reduced to poverty. It was destructive, not constructive. It was not an answer. Therefore, it destroyed the progress that Russia had made to that point. It retarded Russia. And spiritually, we do the same thing when we rebel against God. We are basically acting in a suicidal way. So God's way is the only way that works. God's righteousness is the only righteousness that we have. We cannot pick an easy out, an easy way, and think it's going to work.
And one of the key principles of socialism tends to be envy, elevated to a principle of governance and putting into effect the solution for envy, which is to act upon envy and to redistribute things. And I just happen to look up here, and as Job 5:2, we read, envy putteth to death the simple. So there you have it. When you have a socialistic system, and it means you have the false god of the state, you reject scripture, you hate that. You love death because, of course, envy then puts to death the simple. So by definition, biblically, as Job 5:2 bears testimony, the path to death lies through envy, and it's the engine by which death, therefore, falls upon the simple, and ultimately everybody, too, who is affected by it. It's a deadly process. It destroys nations. It's also rottenness in the bones, which then kills in the same process. So, yeah, there's an association between envy and death and envy and socialism, because if you listen to socialists today, they are very, very clear that they're inciting envy. In fact, that is, as Marx said, the thing that they can really do is foment excitement and the political theater by their claims about how unfair things are, which of course is to inculcate envy, and therefore the death of the simple entails. It's inexorable. And so we need to be mindful that Proverbs 8:36 is not an exaggeration. Marx said it's not, it's serious. And it is serious because whenever envy is allowed to have its full play and given infinite resources, at least as far as the state's concerned, to act, then of course death follows.
All right. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I think this was a good discussion. Let me remind listeners that the book that this chapter came from is a short book, a potent book, but a short book by Dr. Russ Dooney, Law and Liberty. It's available at calcedonstore.com and on Amazon. And it's always good, even if you read it a while ago, to go back and revisit some of what he had to say. Maybe that didn't resonate with you immediately, but you've lived long enough and you say, oh yeah. And also we had a series of podcasts on the subject on the first couple of chapters. And so you might find that useful as well. So until next time, thanks for joining us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Calcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Calcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calcedon.edu today.